Now, there was a part of the Passover that we generally cover, but we missed this year in our preparation for it. That's the water over here. The tradition is that we observe the Passover together. Now, this is not about the Passover. I simply want to introduce what I'm going to say today with this point. Why do we make every effort to meet and take the bread and the wine? I notice people really tend to come out at that time, and it is important. We know at the very least we should wash the feet of the disciples at this time, and that's why we do it together, because you got to have a minimum of two to do that. But that's not what Jesus said. He said it in such a way where it does take more than two, and I'll show you that in just a moment. But we take it as a congregation. That is the entire Passover. And other congregations in the church also take it at the same time. And Paul was very emphatic. He says, on the night that Christ was betrayed. The church does it today on the same night Jesus did, but it's because it shows a unity and a fellowship with not only each other within the congregation itself. That's very important. We do this within the congregation itself, but it is a continual fellowship with the church that existed down through the ages, that followed what Jesus said to do with respect to this special observance. You are having fellowship with Christ in a very special way, with each other, and with others who are still not around. It's a part of the church observance. In John chapter 13, beginning with verse 11, John 13, verse 11 through 17. We quote Christ when he was about to wash, or actually did wash, his disciples' feet. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." And so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." It's interesting the way he put it there. Even though they did not wash one another's feet at the same time, at that time, on that occasion, they didn't do that. And the Pope today will do it just like Christ did it. But Christ didn't say that. He said you ought to wash one another's feet. And as an aside, the Pope will simply take some, first-year seminary students or whatever, depends on how they decide to organize it, and he'll pour a little water on their feet as he goes along, and that's washing the disciples' feet. He tells us to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do, implied to others, as I have done to you. And most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This requires being together, coming together as a group in a particular location, then to actually do this. Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, this is not something you do if you are a member of the same body. You do not lift up yourself, or as he said, lift up his heel against me. That means to do harm toward the individual. Judas had been chosen to be a part of a close-knit group, and it was a close-knit group. Jesus said, I have kept them in your truth. In John 17, verses 11 and 12, if you'll notice how close they were, this is implied, and why he wanted them to be this close. Now I am no longer in the world, John 17, 11, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So he's asking the Father to keep them in his name. And while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. I kept them there. These whom you gave me, I have kept. It was indeed a close-knit group. But if someone then is insisting on lifting up his heel, well then, that person can't be a part of the group. And that's exactly what happened to Judas. He was asked to leave. Jesus said, go. Go do what you're going to do. I know what you're going to do. The other disciples didn't know. But he kept them in that way. And in that Passover, they shared something very, very special as a congregation, as a group. It was God's congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16, he says this, the cup of the blessing which we bless, 1 Corinthians 10, 16, the cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, he uses the word communion. We don't use the word as a title, but it does describe what is taking place here. The word communion, it can also means a fellowship, is another way of saying it. The word in the Greek is koinonia. And there is a sharing, but a sharing on a very close and intimate basis. This is what this means. And so it is, so the communion. So whenever you commune with a person, we understand this to mean not just I have a conversation with you, but we commune on a very deep level. And it says here, this is the communion of the blood of Christ when we take this cup. And is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Now, what is he saying here? Christ was deliberate and intentional when he planned to establish his church. He said, I will build my church. And in the Passover, we share the same thing. That is the communion of the blood of Christ. We commune with Christ and we commune with each other. And there is a communion of the body of Christ in that way. We commune with each other and we commune with him and that body and everything that it means. When we drink from the same cup and we eat from the same table, and it mentions that a few couple of verses down about the cup and eating from the table more specifically. Now, this is the same as saying we are in the same boat, all of us. We are all sinners in need of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. We are all in need equally for Christ to live within us. And we all demonstrate a willingness to suffer with him. Now that's what drinking the cup means, by the way. While you share the cup, you share the blood that represents the cleansing of our sins, but it also means to suffer. That's another meaning of the cup. If you remember the scripture that we have quoted, O my Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup. It was something he had to do. The cup meaning the crucible of suffering that he was to experience. And so when you take the cup, you in effect say, I am willing to follow in your suffering and accept that if you so decree. So that's what we're saying when we take the cup. You might say, I didn't realize I was saying that. Well, yes, you are. You are saying that. You say, I also accept the same cup too. And it may mean suffering. I didn't say it will, but it may. For righteousness' sake. Now he suffered. And that was the cup of the suffering in his blood, because his blood was going to be shed. Now we do this together. We're all put on the same basis. As sinners, needing forgiveness of our sins. Also needing reconciliation with God, because we're cut off from God. Unless our sins are forgiven, first of all, And then we're brought to a relationship with God where we say we are prepared to do what you say. Now, there's a reason Christ formed a church. Now, when I say that, I do not mean a collective group of the Christian churches. He formed his church or his disciples, and that would be his church, and they would be kept in the faith. Indeed, they would be sanctified by the truth. As he said, sanctify them with your truth in John chapter 17, verse 17. So they were to be kept in that truth. So we see here quite an extraordinary thing here. We have now a group of people who didn't know each other, people who were brought from all walks of life, people from different countries, people with different cultures, and now brought into a group where they've got to agree on some things. This is quite amazing. When you understand how things go today, people generally don't agree. And even within the Christian churches, there are all kinds of divisions and splits that happen all the time amongst people. But there's a very important reason as to why he formed the church, and I want to continue on to what we said, or what I said in the pastor's update yesterday. He does have a very important reason as to why he put us within the church. Now, there are those who are in it who are then chosen. They're chosen by God. He chose his disciples. They did not choose him. That's the nature of the whole thing. You and I can't choose. We didn't know to choose. We could choose a lot of things, but we would not necessarily choose Jesus Christ. He was a person who was despised and rejected. You have to be called and brought to Christ by the Father. Now, we read that. I don't intend to take the time to go to the scriptures of calling necessarily, but in John chapter 6, it says the Father teaches these people and he brings them to Christ, and Christ says, these are the ones that have been brought to me, and by no means will I cast them out. And so he is very concerned that he takes those people that the Father brings to them. So they are chosen. And he chose his disciples. They did not choose him. You couldn't. You wouldn't otherwise. You have to understand the truth of God as the Father teaches you, and then you are prepared to accept Christ in his fullness and everything that he says for you to do. Otherwise, you would not do that. You would still be out here doing your own thing or trying to find a way for yourself, and people still do that. But God has to actually call a person. But they did not choose him. Now, maybe a lot followed him. And they did follow him. And there's a difference between choosing to respond to the call and simply following along with what he said. We have an indication that a lot did really follow him, but he didn't choose them, as he's talking about his disciples here. At least he didn't choose them to be his disciples, that is, to be one of the 12. He didn't. There's a lot of them he just never chose for that. There are a lot of people that may not have been even one of the original 120 who were given the Holy Spirit at the time. They could have done so later, but they really didn't execute on what they knew, and Jesus knew that. They're not able to carry through with what they were hearing. They weren't able to make this kind of a commitment. There's something Christ knows about people, that he extends calling to people that he feels would be able to make that kind of a commitment and decision, and they would execute on it, and they would carry through with it. He saw people were able to do that. He didn't say that they weren't weak. Some of them were. Peter was. But the point is, once he made that choice, and he says, I'm choosing you, and he chose his 12, then he stayed with them, and he leaned on them. Whenever they started to make some mistakes, they started to express some wrong ideas, he just didn't let it go. Whenever Peter insisted he wasn't going to deny him, he says, Peter, you are. Now, I understand that you are. And he wasn't going to let him kind of get away with it. He says, here's what's going to happen. and because he had been chosen. So, but a lot of people simply couldn't execute on what they knew and what they saw. And some people simply don't. They hear it. A lot of people do hear it. A lot of people are being offered things. But some whom he specifically chose, like Peter, for instance, who at one point failed to execute, that is, stand with him during his moment of trial, Christ didn't let him go. It was done. He had already chosen him. And so then he leaned on Peter to come through and to make the right choice. And so, yeah, it wasn't an easy time for him. But Peter couldn't get out of it at that point. He had already been chosen. That's what God does with people that he chooses. He's going to work with them. He's going to put them in the best possible position for them to learn, to grow, to change. It may hurt. There may be some pain involved. There may be some upset involved. There may be all kinds of things we have to deal with. But he's not going to let the person go. And it was very painful for Peter, what he had to go through. But he wasn't going to let him go. He already made that choice. Now, but there are a lot of offers out there on the part of God. Now, I don't know how that is always, but he does put out offers to people. And many people do get the picture, but not all are able to execute. And most people don't get offers at this time at all. Now, that's Christ's business. I don't have an answer for that. He makes those kinds of decisions. More specifically, I believe it's the Father who does it. That's indicated to us. However, I'm responsible for what I know and what I do with what I know. So once a person makes a decision or a commitment, then Christ is able to work with that person in a way that he won't work with somebody else. And maybe that's a little bit hard for us to understand, but he will work with you, and sometimes it does involve some trials. Now, they have to agree to be a member of that body. That's what they have to agree to. Now, whenever Jesus Christ said, "I will start the church," he had a reason for doing that. And he said, now, one of the conditions is this: you've got to be a member of this body. That's the way he's doing it. Now, once they do that, they're subject to the rules of the body corporate, if you don't mind me putting it that way. This is the way things are. That's a real estate term, subject to the rules of the body corporate. You have to agree to it, and then you say, okay, that's it, I'm in. And every month you get a little bill for it. And so there is a responsibility that we all have, if I can put it in that way. This is not a loose organization of his church when he brings us together. It's not a loose organization with such little structure and few codes of conduct. It is not held together by a nice platitude of simply loving Jesus or giving your heart to the Lord or believing Jesus is your Savior. There's quite a bit more to it than that. It's quite demanding. And it does require a lot of change. And we're being asked now to function as a church. The word for church is ecclesia. It is those who are called out, those who are chosen. The word is church. Okay, meaning here are people now who have to work together in a way that they never did before in that sense. Now, we went through the Days of Unleavened Bread to see how the Israelites themselves, how difficult it was to get them all going in a certain direction. And one of the things that Moses had at least going for him, that they didn't have a lot of choice. There was the cloud out there that was mentioned. They were given manna. There was water from time to time being provided them, and there was desert on all sides. So what are you going to do? You kind of have to stay there. And so you could complain if you wanted to, but let me tell you, there wasn't a lot of alternatives. You kind of had to stay with it. And every now and again, when a person wanted to rebel and go in a different direction, that never worked. And so, okay, God kept them there, and he even called that the congregation in the wilderness. Now, but these people weren't being called to eternal life. Moses was. And certainly Joshua was. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, when he calls us, he also puts us within a congregation of people. Now, that means something. I don't know if we've simply stopped to think about what all that means, what it implies. But it implies a lot more, and is a lot more required of us to be a part of a congregation than if we were an individual prophet way back in the Old Testament, and or you were the Lone Ranger, you know, and you rode in and gave warnings to people, and that was it. Then you went off and ate locusts again for a few more weeks until you got the Word of God again and came in and gave them. Didn't matter how you gave it, you just gave it. And sometimes it was pretty rough. But anyway, in the case of Jonah, he didn't even want to do it at all. Now, we don't function like the individual prophets did. And a lot of people like to equate themselves as a prophet of old, and that's the way they operate. And that's not what God has called us to do. I'm not saying God doesn't have his prophets or he won't have his prophets. He could very well have his prophets later on. But and the prophets did have the Spirit of Christ in them, but they understood who they were working for. And they operated back in the time of the Old Testament as if they were the only ones out there, and they were sent to everybody else to give them the Word of God, even the king, whenever they needed a warning. That's the kind of impression that we get. I don't know if it actually worked that way, but I think that's kind of an idea that people have in their minds about a prophet. So now he establishes a church. Now this is different. And that church, to some extent, has to dwell together. They have to meet together. They have to form relationships in order to function as the called out ones, so that they can do certain things that God wants the church to do. And sometimes in past ages the church did quite a bit. Sometimes all they could do was simply hide out and live their life the best they could and survive. Some of them did that. But in any case, they did have to dwell together. And that's what a church does. And they had to form relationships in order to properly function together. Now, it also requires us to be able to do a work together as a group and as a larger part of the body as it exists in the world. We're a part of a larger body. We don't exist here by ourselves or on ourselves. We have to have a certain cooperation with, let's say, all of the other congregations, wherever they come from in the world. We meet. I'm going to attend a general conference of elders, and they meet as a part of the governance of all of the churches and congregations around the world. And we have to figure out how are we collectively together. In harmony and peace, as much unity. We have to learn to agree. Now, don't minimize that, folks. Don't say, well, yeah, it's easy to agree. No, it's not easy to agree. It is not easy to agree, especially when it comes down, well, how are you going to do the work? But you've got to find a way to agree. That's what he is requiring of his people today. That's why he's formed a church. You can never learn these things if you were simply left to yourself, out on yourself. You say, I've heard people say that. I'd be better off on my own. Well, no, you wouldn't. Because he expects you to learn some things. He expects you to grow. He expects you to rub shoulders with other people, interact with other people, see the differences that you have with other people, and learn to how are we going to fix this? How are we going to work these things out? You have to learn how to do this. You cannot say, okay, I'm a Lone Ranger. I don't want to be a part of this, and I want to be a part of that. We can't say, you know, when we get upset, well, I'll just leave and go off on my own for a while. He doesn't give you that option. So when you partake of the bread and you partake of the body of Christ, and when you drink from the cup, You've made a commitment. Let me say one thing further. You may have to suffer for that commitment. I know people who haven't done that. They say, I don't like what's going on here. I don't think we're doing the right thing. I'm gone. I'm out of here until they get themselves straightened out. Okay. Is that what Christ wants? Okay. Did he form a church or not? I mean, this is really fundamental here. And he formed the church in preparation for how he is going to use us in the future. He has to have a body of people who have learned to work together, and they know what it means to deal with their differences. They know what it means to be a part of a greater work now, and they know what it's like to be a part of a huge work in the future. You have to know that. That's why he says, okay, we're going to do it now as a church. A lot of us might think, I wish we could do it as individuals. He says, no, we're not going to do it that way. Your salvation now. If you're going to be used in the kingdom of God, we're going to do things as a church. Like it or not, all the problems it's going to cause you, all the angst, all the upsets, all the abrasions that occur, you know, within personalities and everything else, he says, notwithstanding, we've got to learn this. And so he puts us together, whether we want to be there or not. Now, if we kind of shoot through for a while, well, that's our problem. It's not his. And sometimes, as I said, you have to suffer. That's why you drink the cup. Remember? You drink the cup, he says, okay, I'll do it just the way Christ did it. I'm prepared to accept that. Now, I realize that this is getting very fundamental here, but this is really what he said. He's going to have a church, he says, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So if he says the gates of hell won't prevail against it, how much more should we say, I'm not going to prevail against it? Why would I want to? Let me be a part of it. Let me work out whatever it is I've got to work out. And there are a lot of things that might have to be worked out. Our choice is to find out how we can become a part of it and cooperate with it so that we can accomplish what he wants. Now, he wants us to grow and change within the group. This means that when you have more than one person involved, you have the possibility that someone is going to disagree with the other. Something's going to happen. And one has to either submit to the will of the other or submit to the will of the whole. Or you have to somehow come to an agreement. And sometimes that is the way an agreement is reached. One of the biggest proofs that there are two in the Godhead is that one submitted to the will of the other when it was the most difficult thing to do. If there's anything we learned over the Passover season, is that it was a very difficult thing to do to be obedient to the Father to death, even to the death of the cross. And he submitted and gave up what could, let's say, what he had. And he said, not my will be done, but your will be done. And there was complete harmony and unity and oneness, as he said. And he understood that. He said, that's the cup that I drink. Now, we interact with each other. All of us do. We're meant to. And there are disagreements. We draw conclusions about people. Some conclusions we shouldn't. And we disagree why some people are in the church. And when we do disagree with Christ who called those people, we're disagreeing with him, really. You might say, well, I don't get along with these people. Well, that could be your problem as much as theirs. You know, it's not just their problem, it could be your problem too. Because we're the ones out here wondering, well, what are they doing in here? Why should they be here? Now, this is the reason we have to learn how to live with our differences and change. Whenever we rub up against people who are different than us, it makes you change. You say, well, I don't ever need to change. Well, maybe you don't need to be in the group then. It's the group. It's the many people that will force you to take a look at things and to do things in a way that you didn't do things before. How much are you going to change if you lived all by yourself? Or only amongst those who would always be like you? In a perfect world, everybody would be just like me. Anybody ever say that before? Why couldn't, who was that in the My Fair Lady? Higgins, Henry Higgins, yeah. Why can't a woman be like a man? What a wonderful world it would be. There you go. And so what happens, guys, when you get married? You change. Yeah. And now we try to tell people who are about to get married, don't expect to change the person. Well, I will tell you, you do change. You have to change, or else you're not going to be living together for very long. That marriage is not going to last. So you learn a whole lot by being with other people. Now, fortunately, God is not so unkind that we're married to each other all over. You know, we don't have that kind of relationship, but we do get together enough, and we fellowship and we associate with each other enough to where we understand the differences that are there. A lot of times they're not only just differences in beliefs, sometimes, but they are differences in practices, a difference in values, sometimes in the ways in which people live, and there are differences. Well, you got to work these things out. And somebody may be wrong and somebody may be right, but there are ways of doing this. And you have to go about it in the right and proper way. You should have seen the hullabaloo that was in the church when the Gentiles came in. The pagan Gentiles. And you ought to read about the kind of folks they were. Paul even lists a lot of their sins. And the Jews weren't into that. And even admits, yep, we realize, okay, you Jews, you weren't sinners like the Gentiles. But what kind of stuff have they ever been into? And now they expect to have their sins forgiven? What's the church coming to? You know, it's one thing to have your sins forgiven when you haven't sinned very much. I mean, that's okay. Like, hey, the rest of us. But for a habitual sinner and a debauched person that want to have their sins forgiven, I mean, who do they think they are? That was the deal. That was going on. Gentiles? No. No way. What kind of an outfit is this? Well, some people had to learn some pretty powerful lessons. It's almost, God has a very good sense of humor. You got a person who was so strict and moral, so he thought, like the Apostle Paul. He didn't realize that he was about as hypocritical as you want, because he's out there killing folks, didn't believe the way he did. Now, that didn't enter his mind. That could be wrong, you know. But in some ways, he wasn't certainly not immoral the way the pagans or the Gentiles were. He wasn't into all the things they got into. And Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had that very righteous and perfect standard, you know, and he would never deign to associate with these sort of people. And so what does God do? I want to make you the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. What a fate. God has a way of getting to folks, doesn't he? He has a way of helping folks to see another side of things. He wanted to say, well, that's where that person came from. So what does this person need? And what's involved here with bringing this person to becoming righteous and developing the righteousness of God and turning his life around? What's involved in that? And what's it going to take? Well, how much did he have to change when he got involved with this outfit? I got this picture. I wish I'd have brought it today. It's in my office. It's a picture. I brought it in Leadville, Colorado, of an old grizzled cowboy. And he's got, you know, he hadn't shaved for about a week, and he's got his hat on, and he's got a caption under it. And he says, there's a lot of things they didn't tell me when I signed on with this outfit. I said, yeah, that's about it. Well, Christ calls us and he puts us into a church. And things start to happen. We don't get along with this person. We don't get the bristles come out and the emotions start to come up. And we might say the same thing. Well, there's a lot of things I wasn't told when I signed on with this outfit. Well, look, folks. We're human beings. All right, but now we're human beings that are being called. Okay? Let's get this really clear. We're human beings who are being called. And we have a purpose. And we do have a guide. We have a standard. I didn't set the standard. None of us set the standard. Christ set the standard. We have a head of a church. And he wants, there's certain things that he expects. And sure, you can go home and study your Bible. You might even turn the radio on and listen to some sermons, or pick it up off the internet, or listen to sermons on a CD. So, Matt, look, I just want to do that. Yeah, how much are you going to learn? You're not going to learn very much. You get out with people, start associating with people. The more you're mixing with people, the more you're going to find out what you have to learn. And, of course, you might find out a lot of things about what they have to learn, too. And that doesn't escape you either. I'm just telling you the facts of life. That's the way it is. Now, let's really take a good look at the situation we're all in. The basic idea, the basic premise, we are a part of a church. That's the title of the sermon. I got it written right up here at the top of every page. We're a part of a church. That's it. And when you understand what that means, what it entails, then, and some of the difficulties that may arise, in order for us to learn. Now, it takes on a little bit of a different dimension, doesn't it? We shouldn't be interested in division, or contention, or strife, or anything like that. And a lot of churches have split up and have gone their own way. Now, let's talk about the various levels here. There are lessons we need to learn by being together in this kind of fellowship. People we didn't know before, new people who come into our fellowship that we have to help understand God's message and God's standards. Very important to know how to do that. And the Jews had to learn how, because they were the first ones who were called, they had to learn how to accept the Gentiles into the church. How do you teach them? How do you help them? How do you accept them? In Acts 15, you had a whole bunch said, can't handle this, I'm out of here. If we don't circumcise these folks, I'm out of here. That was sort of an interesting idea, wasn't it? And so, there you are. There's a level of unity that we have, which is doctrinal unity. Let me just go through these for a second. And that's resolved in procedures that we have agreed to, and our teachings must agree with the Word of God. That's one level. Secondly, we organize ourselves to do the business of the church in this world. I suggested before how difficult that is. Now we're moving on to, these are very, one might say, they are increasingly difficult levels as to how we interact with each other. Doing the business of God, how we're going to do it. Now we form our teams, our committees, our boards, or whatever, governance. We try to figure, okay, how we're going to do this. That's the church operating on that level. Then there is the interpersonal relationships, the one that I've been mostly talking about. But I just simply want to let you know there are various ways in which we learn then to function and act as a church. There are the interpersonal relationships. Now, we have challenges on all levels. But Christ had a purpose for making us into a church. And we then have to function together on all levels. We don't have the choice to pick up our ball and our bat and say, well, I think I'm going home. You don't have that kind of a choice. You've been put into the church. And you've been put into the church, into the body of Christ, for a very special reason. And I've enumerated some of those reasons already. So we are told this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, 24. let us consider one another. Now, this word one another, Christ said it first. Matter of fact, we already read it. Wash one another's feet. Now we got the one another thing here. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I've seen it where we considered each other and we didn't stir up love and good works. We stirred up some pretty emotional feelings and some bad works. Now that's happened. He says, let's consider one another and take a little bit different approach to things. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, or their good intentions toward a person, for instance. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. So it was the manner of some. What's that mean? No, I don't think I'll go today. My toe hurts. Okay. Well, all right. It says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He says, okay, be there. So, well, yeah, I know, but I'm going to, they've got these folks that are there, these people. And I think I'm going to have to, I'll meet them. It's a good idea. Try it. You might like it. You know, there we are. As the manner of some. Let's not make that our manner. That anytime we get a certain notion in our minds or any little old thing that tends to come up, we pull the plug and say, oh, I don't think so today. And it's not very important to you. Well, I think he's saying you don't forsake that. This is important in assembling ourselves together. You know, over time, you may learn to actually like somebody you had a certain opinion about. It might take a little time, but when you pull out on your own, what you're going to do is form or confirm your opinion more and more in your own mind that you actually had about that person. That's what happens a lot of times. You don't help yourself by doing that. So stay with it. Keep an optimistic attitude. And hey, let's let things work out. A lot of things can work out in time. but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approach. Now that's very interesting. Exhorting one another. Now exhorting one another is not a condemning thing. It's an encouraging thing. That's what the word exhortation means. And so a person is slipping. A person is kind of pulling back. A person has got a problem. They got an issue. They got some, I don't know, whatever they got. So you then do what you can to encourage the person in a positive way. You don't say, well, I see you got your nose out of joint again today, don't you? That's not quite it. That's not the approach. Now, the person might have his nose out of joint, but there's a way of dealing with it. You know, you try to be on the positive side, and I think you can uplift the person, and the person, whatever it is the person's dealing with, hopefully they tend to come good and take on a little bit more of a positive attitude, and if they have that kind of experience, well, they do, they will see a different way. All right, that's why the person should be a part of a group. That's why the person should be a part of an organization. For that reason. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let me tell you, folks, as we're getting closer and closer, now is not the time to pull the plug. Some folks actually pull the plug right up almost when we're there. I says, oh, why did we do it then? You know, not the thing to do. Colossians chapter 3 is one of the most amazing pieces of writing in terms of the way we should be. He comes down to it at the end. It's Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. before you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, now put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked in them when you lived in them. These were kind of like the Gentiles. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these. So here now we're getting into some things where that you put off. If you're going to turn to God, you got to do that. That's basic. Now we're going to get into some things where if you're going to get along with people, now you got to deal with this. But now you yourselves, let's move on now to the next step now, are to put off all these. Anger. Wrath, he says. Malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Well, that's the only place filthy language can come, comes out of a person's mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is quite a change in the person, which allows them then to have a very good, honest, and a pleasant relationship with other people. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian. What if you had a few of those in the church? What would you do? Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So he tries to bring it all down to the fact that we are all sinners in need of that that forgiveness and reconciliation with God and that close communion with Christ. When it says Christ is all in all, that's talking about that communion that we should have with him. Now, therefore, as the elect of God. Okay, now who are they? Chosen. I chose you. You didn't choose me. You're the elect of God. Holy and beloved. Okay, let's don't start questioning that. Holy and beloved. Put on tender mercies, kindness. This is, you know, humility, meekness, long-suffering. This is not having an attitude toward somebody. This is not conjuring up a case against somebody in their mind. This is not trying to get somebody. This is not trumping up a charge against somebody. That's not what that is. This is totally opposite. So this is a part then of learning to be a part of the body. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, takes a lot of that, as I tried to say. It takes a whole lot of that, of forgiveness, because we are going to do things that we're going to offend other people. And so, yeah, you have to put up with a lot. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Okay, if you got a complaint against somebody, what's the first course of action? It says here. You know, there are a lot of ways to work things out. And you can go to the person, but you ought to forgive. And that way you can have a much better outcome whenever you do. Doesn't remove the fact that a person did something, or a person has a certain issue or whatever it is. But if you go with that attitude, then it's a whole lot better. And so that's how he describes it here. And of course, Christ had a few things to say about what you do in Matthew chapter 18 about, okay, you got a complaint, there are things that you can do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, if we say, Not very thankful about being here today. Well, whose attitude is that? Let the Word of God, or I'm sorry, the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's not exactly bashing folks over the head, is it? Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, that's not really putting a knife in, is it? That's something else, isn't it? And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You know, if we insist that we're right and the other person is wrong, and we put Matthew 18 into practice that way, it's not going to work. And it hasn't worked for a lot of people simply because there's a certain preconceived ideas in their minds. Before they even do it, they're going to get a certain satisfaction. Once you do that, you aren't going in the right way. You've already become a judge. Now, this is one thing we've got to be careful of. We tend to judge. Now, how do I know we judge? How do I know we all judge? Because we hold court. Out of session, we hold court sometimes. Without the person around to defend himself. We call that gossip. That's another way of holding court. Somebody says something, somebody else doesn't defend. Well, you agree. Doesn't say anything. Well, it must mean you must agree. Good. We got a quorum. Now we agree. Person's judged. Court has been held. No defense for the person. Guilty as charged. And we go on our way. Done and decided. Condemned. Of course we judge. And that's what we do sometimes. Sit around and we hold court. Now, we've got to really be careful about that. There are proper ways in which things can be dealt with, in which we can sort things out between people. And once it's over, it's over. The matter's settled. Sin is either judged or forgiven. And people move on. We have to do that same with God. We have to go before Him, and our sins before Him are judged or forgiven. I will say this, that most things that happen are misunderstandings. A lot of them are. Not all. In my experience, 90%, 95%, I don't know, generally are misunderstandings. When I say misunderstandings is things just tend to get out of hand because of what goes on in people's minds. A lot of times, that is in a situation like that, they're not out to get somebody. Sometimes it happens. I've been a recipient of that. A couple of occasions come to mind, out to get you, and it was admitted and found out, and that's it. Now, when that happens, God says that's a very serious matter. So if you can approach things, look, you're not out to get somebody, not out to hurt somebody, you're not out to condemn somebody, out to just fix something. That's it. Solve a problem. Sometimes we become so defensive we don't want to solve the problem. Sometimes we can't hear because we've got a certain thing in our mind. Important to hear the other person. But facts are facts, generally. And it's a matter of establishing facts, and you figure out what those facts are, and then you can go on from there. But sometimes we're too eager to see things our own way. And here's the problem most of the time. We want to see things our own way because, well, if I see them that way, that's just the way it's got to be. And it may not be. So we've got to take the heat out of discussions. We've got to take imputing motives out of discussions, deal with facts, and try to arrive at the truth. But at the same time, you got to understand we got to live together at the end of the day. Somebody at the end, in the whole process, may be wrong. Somebody may be right. So what of it? If that's the case, what's the big deal? That's a fact of life. That's the way things are going to be. But that's the way things can be resolved. At the beginning and at the basis of it, it says this. If I can go over it again, it talks about a lot of long-suffering, a lot of patience. It talks about bearing with one another. It talks about forgiving one another. No stipulations on that, it just says that. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do, he says. Put on love, the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Well, peace is a very important commodity these days. And if we can somehow try to keep the emotion out of it, we can be very, very peaceful. Now, let's go back to the original intent of the sermon. I've just kind of tossed a few ideas out there as to how best to go about things. And to say that, and express my optimism, that things so many times can be worked out. I believe they can be. But we're all a part of a church that we'll have to work together forever. I thought we could just kind of go along until the kingdom, maybe. And then maybe, no, that's not. No, the idea of the church is that we learn things because we're going to be in this together. And we have to learn how to work a lot of things out, whether it be doctrine, as God gives us understanding, whether it's the business that we do in the church. Church is split over this right down the middle, I'll tell you. one of the worst things you could do, and I know you, some of you have an idea that, why don't we build our own building? You want a recipe for dividing the church? Let's go out and buy a piece of land and build our own building. You're gonna see the arguments then. We don't do that. We're going to avoid it anyway. And if we had lots of money, then maybe that's a different story. But I don't think we'll ever be in that position. Then we got to learn how to get along together in all of our relationships, because we're all coming from different places, just like the Jews, the Scythians, barbarians, the pagans, and everybody else back in those days had to sit down and work a lot of things out. And you'll find they had the problem in Romans, they had the problems in Galatians, they had the problems here in Colossians, they certainly had the problems in Ephesus. And Paul's trying to bring them all together and saying, let's understand what you are a part of. Well, that's it, folks. We're part of a church, and we're going to stay a part of a church. And whatever it takes, let's get down to it. Let's become converted. Let's look at it, and let's do whatever we have to do. So we take the Passover then. That's what that means. We commune on a very, very high level. And that's some of the ways we just read today that helps us commune on that level. Well, thank you very much. We'll see you again in about 5 Sabbaths from now. That's the one before, 2 before Pentecost. We'll see you then.